And Satan aimed for all that destructiveness in his rebellion. And for us to comprehend the horribleness and then the majesty of grace and salvation and rescue, that's worth celebrating. So I don't know if that is the exact translation of this, is that that was the moment when Jesus proclaimed his transformation of what was possible in the universe, that now men and women can be saved despite all the darkness and despite all the combined thousands of works done by these demonic spirits, that Jesus won for us. That's worth celebrating. And it's worth allying ourselves with that triumph and that celebration. Now, there's another possibility, is that spirits, is back to this one, it's spirits, it's still rebellious humanity. It's unrepentant sinners. And that somehow, similar to this, that Jesus went before all the unrepentant sinners in Hades to simply proclaim his victory for those who would repent. I find that less credible. And I also don't find any other Bible passages that would give me that idea. So it would rest all by itself of somebody just having to say, I like that interpretation, so I'm going with that interpretation. I don't see any other background for that, but some Bible scholars, again, Bible-believing evangelical scholars, prefer that interpretation. I'm going to look real quickly at another interpretation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And this is another moment when I would say, put this in the context of the full gospel so that it doesn't become an obsession. But part of what this passage is saying is he descended and then he ascended, but he brought others with him. So in the Old Testament, we have the word Sheol. And in a sense, Sheol is synonymous with death. So we can find passages when someone talks about descending into Sheol, and it will be about believers. It will be about people who've put their faith in God. And other times that same word will be used, Sheol, those who are descending who have rebelled against God. So again, it seems to be comprehensive. All those who die in the Old Testament, one way or another, can be described as going to Sheol. And then we have in the story of Lazarus sort of this clarity that in that place of death, there is Hades where the unrepentant evil go, and there is the bosom of Abraham. And I only have room for the initial A, and that means I cannot misspell Abraham's name. So that recognition that here Jesus is saying, here's a reality. Here's the bosom of Abraham where believers of the Old Testament are gathered. Here's Hades where unrepentant sinners are gathered and immediately are feeling the suffering and the distance and the separation from God and the separation from hope. And so many Bible scholars believe that this was ended by Jesus' death and resurrection. That Jesus said, I'm going to all those believers who are gathered, not in the full presence of God, but are gathered together in the, it even uses the phrase, in the deepest parts of the earth, but they belong to God. They're not in Hades suffering as unrepentant sinners. They belong to God. They're gathered with Abraham. And now Jesus rescues them and ascends with them. And now all believers, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, all now share in the full direct presence of God. So that has some credibility to me. So I would say of all the things these different Bible scholars would present, this one seems to have biblical background. This one seems to have biblical background. And I would say simply once again, your salvation doesn't depend on which of these you choose. Now, actually, here's what I would say. With this one and this one, the lack of biblical crossover, the lack of being able to go to other passages that back that interpretation up, to me is enough reason to set them aside. Again, on this one, it would actually have to contradict a multitude of scripture. This one simply doesn't have any scripture to back it up. So I hope that difference makes sense to you. Now, the reason I went through this when I don't have some profound teaching for you out of this is the recognition you will face somebody who has a strong opinion on this. And again, I've met several people who had a strong opinion, and then because of that, they threw out other scripture that taught clearly something because they liked that strange interpretation out of this. So part of your wisdom, and this would be in everything we study, that if anybody, whether it's myself or anybody else, tries to challenge you to believe a teaching or even demands that you believe a teaching that cannot be backed up with many scriptures, that you have zero obligation to believe them. And if that's the only thing you take from today, that will be good. That you cannot be fooled when someone is persuasive or where someone has a lot of anecdotal events in their life, or as we're even cautioned in Colossians and in Galatians, someone has visions and they have dreams and they come and they go, oh, I don't have any scripture for this, but God told me this. And there are huge ministries making millions of dollars on that flimsy foundation. And you have zero obligation to believe a dream or a vision or a teaching or a persuasion that does not have solid biblical background. And that's why I feel comfortable saying, I'm not too concerned whether you believe this or whether you believe this. I would be concerned if you believe this without biblical. I would be very concerned and want to talk with you more if you believe that one. And there might be two or three other variations, but again, that recognition, the backing of Scripture, where even when we believe something, where we're challenged in Scripture, Old Testament and New, get two or three witnesses. And so that even in Scripture, I get to say, I want at least two or three passages, but the more the merrier, that would lead me to believe this. And in terms of biblical interpretation, that you and I are wise enough to say, I never throw out something clearly taught over and over and over again because there's an obscure passage or a difficult to understand passage that might mean this, and I take the maybe and I throw out the certain and the sure. And again, there are denominations and ministries built on the maybes while they've thrown away the confident and the sure and the repeated. I almost feel like opening this up for questions, but I will not. hold that thought. But I want to go, real quickly, I want to go to one other possible false teaching out of this passage. Because he goes on in verse 21 and he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And again, if that's the only phrase I had, if the whole New Testament was just 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And that's all I had. It would be easy for me to conclude, well, I definitely want to get baptized. And I better make sure you get baptized. Because it says, baptism saves you. Those are the words. But that's not the whole thought. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So not the physical act, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So it's giving this larger thought. The focus is baptism. The larger thought is Jesus accomplished something, and whatever he accomplished qualified him to rise to a position of absolute authority in the universe. And we know from Ephesians 1 that the Father says, I'm going to raise my Son above every name, every power, every authority, every dominion in the entire universe because he was obedient to the point of death. Tied to Philippians 2. He was obedient to the point of death, and he accomplished your salvation. So, and if we had baptism as the thing, one of the things that would be true is we would expect that baptism would have a much more prominent role in the New Testament. And I've said this before, and again, it gets to be a careful caution for us. If I claim that I have found a doctrine in the New Testament, or somebody else tells me they have found a doctrine, I need to be able to take that doctrine and I need to go back and apply it to every New Testament incident that relates to that thing and see that it is consistently true. Because if it's not consistently true, it's not a doctrine. It may be a method God used sometimes. It may be a thing he did sometimes. So, for example, we have this passage. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, my favorite example of baptism not being in place for someone's salvation is the thief on the cross. I know most of you know that story, and right at just seconds before his crucifixion, Jesus said, well, time out. We need a little horse feeding trough full of water, or we need a lake, or we need a creek, or we need something, because this guy's just put his faith in me, and if he's going to have any hope of salvation, we need to get him baptized really quick. And you know that didn't happen. But look at this. This is in 1 Corinthians. Paul starts out because he says, I've noticed that there are divisions among you. In verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And what he goes on to discuss is some people were saying, I'm from Paul, I'm from Apollos, I'm from Peter, I'm from somebody, and they were identifying themselves with a human minister instead of identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. In verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now listen to this amazing thing of Paul's ministry. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, but so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Drop down to verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then drop down to chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that when Jesus says, and passage after passage after passage says, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. The focus is, I'm believing that Jesus accomplished something in that crucifixion that changes my eternity. I'm believing that he did something for me, and now he just simply says, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. There was no little subset to that promise that says, but you better make sure you're baptized because that's what really saves you. And so again, we get to be cautious. Baptism is commanded for believers. Please keep that in mind. If you're a believer who has put your faith in Jesus Christ, Scripture commands you to get baptized. And Romans chapter 6 makes it clear that baptism is a beautiful, beautiful expression of what God accomplished. That you put your faith in Jesus Christ and then you were buried with him and then you were raised with him to new life in Christ. And baptism is a testimony that says, I'm willing to be identified with Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not with Paul or Apollos, or I'm not with Grace Bible Fellowship, or I'm not with this church or that church or this preacher or that preacher. I belong to Jesus, and I'm willing to be buried with him and then resurrected in him, and I will gladly give that public testimony. So if you are a believer who has not been baptized, please prayerfully consider how quickly you can get baptized. And I'm not being facetious. That you would recognize, you know what, Father, I want to look into your word. And if that's really your command on me as a believer is to get baptized, then let's do it. But not because that act will save you. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross and then your faith in Jesus is the one and only thing that has secured your salvation. And that's why Paul said, I determined to preach nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, I didn't write it up on the board, but that would be the second false teaching out of this passage that would be possible for some is, man, baptism saves you. And if that's all it said and it was the only passage that ever addressed it in Scripture, we could run with that interpretation. We don't have that freedom because we have a multitude of other passages that make it real clear. Faith in the death of Jesus Christ under the penalty of my sin saves me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is difficult, but your word is amazingly true. And Father, even the parts we struggle to understand, we can still proclaim this, Father. Your word has spoken the truth. And there may be things we take years to grow in understanding and come to a peaceful depth of wisdom in. But Father, I thank you for this. Everyone sitting in this room has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone sitting in this room has heard that Jesus Christ died for sins and that if we believe in him, we can be forgiven, become sons and daughters of God, and dwell with you forever in eternal life. So that every man, woman, and child in this room doesn't have to worry about second chances after death, doesn't have to worry about trusting in the wrong thing. Everybody in this room can know this and choose this. We choose Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Father, we do. This gathering of believers, we look you in the face with gratitude and we say this, Father. We choose to agree with you that Jesus, your Son, dying on the cross, while you poured out the wrath that I deserved and that each of us deserved, we agree with you that that was the full payment for our sins. And we accept your forgiveness. Father, we celebrate and we thank you for this forgiveness in Christ. And Father, I do thank you that part of why you taught this passage was so that we recognize you're able to sort out all those who rebel against you and to keep for yourself all those who trust in you. That even in a world where we might suffer for this belief, we are rescued. That even though Noah and his sons and their wives were rescued physically, our rescue is eternal. Thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.